Father, we are thankful just for the opportunity that we've had this morning to worship you. Thankful for even the truth of that song. I think of the line, ruler of all, Lord, despite what is taking place, we can trust that you are in control. You are ruler of all things. All that is going on in this world, all that will take place in this world cannot happen without you allowing it to take place. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We pray now that as we turn to your word, that our hearts and minds would be attentive to what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, over this past week, it has become very obvious that we are in the midst of an election year. So I was watching television the other night. There must have been at least four political campaign ads, one after another after another. Each one of these people running wants you to believe that they have the solution to the problem. Solution to immigration, solution to social justice, solution to COVID-19. They have the solution and they want you to believe that they can fix whatever it may be that is plaguing our country. And they want you to know that their opponent does not have the solution to the problem. And the reality is, they can say all they want, but unless they're pointing towards God, they're wrong. They do not have the solution. They cannot fix the problem. And I think about what's going on in our country at this point in time. It's like everybody's looking to something or someone other than God. When it comes to COVID-19, people's eyes are on the CDC or the World Health Organization. Or there's hope that someone, somewhere can soon have a vaccine. And meanwhile, it's the government's responsibility to protect you and I. It's the government's responsibility to make sure that there's social distancing and there's masks being worn and all these things. It's the government's responsibility to close businesses and so forth. I think the same is true with social justice. We say that police officers just need more training. And the list can go on and on of the things, but the reality is the solution to all these problems is God. God, the very God we've come to worship this morning, He is the solution. He is the one that can solve the problem with the virus. He is the one that can solve the relation problems, the social justice issues. But my question for you this morning, church, is this. What about you? Who are you putting your faith in this morning? Who are you placing your hope in? I pray that it's God. I pray that you have turned to Him during these difficult times. Part of me wonders just how bad does it have to get before the people of the United States will turn to God. And I think about our study in the book of Judges. I think as we've been looking at the life of Samson, and I think about how bad it has gotten for the nation of Israel, yet they refuse. They refuse to turn back to God. They have been oppressed by the Philistines now for probably close to 60 years, and yet not one cry, not one plea, not one supplication has gone out to God to save them. They have become comfortable in the lifestyle that is not designed as God had promised for the nation of Israel. And yet they refuse to turn to God. And I pray that that won't be the case with us. I pray that that won't be the case for our country much longer. As we're going to look at chapter 15 this morning, I want to do a little bit of review because it's important to keep the context of what is going on in mind. In chapter 13, we witness the miraculous birth of Samson. His mother and father were not able to have children. The angel of the Lord would come to them and promise a child. And it was at that time we saw that Samson would be dedicated unto the Lord. He would be a Nazarite, and there would be vows that he was to follow all of his life. Chapter 14, we see Samson has become an adult. He sets his eye on a woman. A Philistine woman has caught his eye from the town of Timnah, and he's determined to marry her. Against his father and mother's wishes, he is determined. He presses on. In the midst of all this story of him getting married, there's there's a little sidebar of how he kills a lion with his bare hands. Oddly enough, he would return to the lion sometime later in the carcass and find honey in it and would eat the honey out of the carcass, and actually, as by doing so, would break some of the very vows that he was to be committed to as a Nazarite. He would eat out of food that had been contaminated by a dead animal. He would touch a dead animal. Both of these were forbidden for the Nazarite. The arrangements for the wedding would be made. Samson would throw and hold a 7-day festival, a festival that would probably include the drinking of wine, which if Samson did partake of that, would be another vow that he had broken. There would be various forms of entertainment. One of those forms of entertainment was Samson would pose a riddle. And it would be a riddle that he was convinced no one could solve. And in fact, they couldn't solve it on their own. So much to the point that he put a little wager on this riddle. He says, if you can solve it, I will give you 30 linens and 30 sets of clothes. And these would have been very expensive articles of clothing. So expensive that only a few in that day could have even afforded them. The men figure out that they have no chance of getting the answer to this riddle. So they go to Samson's fiance. They go to his wife. And they threaten her. They say, listen, if you don't get the answer, we're going to burn your house down. We're going to burn your house and your family's house. So she would go to Samson and she would cry and she'd say, you don't love me. You hate me. And this would continue on and she would persist until Samson would finally give her the answers. Samson knew what was going on. He understood that exactly what had happened, for no sooner it seems that he tells his wife than the men come up with the answer. And in order to fulfill his part of the wager, Samson would go out and he would kill 30 Philistines and take their clothes, 30 men who were wealthy in society, and take their clothes, take their linens to pay his debt, and then he would storm off and go home in anger. And that's where we pick up in chapter 15. And we kind of see that this tension has been rising between the Philistines and between Samson. I mean, there's the tension of the riddle, then there becomes the tension that they solve the riddle, then there comes the tension that they give, as we saw at the end of chapter 14, that his wife is given to basically his best man. It says his companion. In today's terms, that would be like giving her to his best man. Can you imagine? That's almost insulting. And we pick up on this in verse 1 of chapter 15, and we see that Samson returns to Timnah to consummate his marriage. You know, at the end of the festival, that would have been what normally took place. The wedding would have been consummated. But Samson storms off in anger, and I believe he comes to his senses, as we read in verse 1, and he decides to go back to his wife. In verse 1, we read, after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Now, the fact that it's wheat harvest will come into play as we go through this, but it appears that Samson's come to his senses. His anger has subsided. Right, we've all done this. We've gotten angry. We've possibly said a few things that we shouldn't, maybe even slammed a few doors in the process. And then as time goes by, we calm down. And we realize that maybe we overreacted. And I almost feel that this is the case with Samson. He's had some time. He's calmed down. He decides, you know, I still love this girl. I'm going to go back. I'm going to consummate the wedding. And so he chooses to take the lady a young goat. You know, I've decided that there's some significant cultural differences between then and now. You know, Samson would refer to his wife as, you plowed with my heifer, in the previous verse. I don't encourage anybody to refer to their wife or fiance as a heifer. And I would probably encourage you to take flowers or fine chocolates and not a young goat if you have trying to make up with your spouse or your girlfriend. I'm not sure a young goat would go very far in today's time. But Samson gets there, and the father... Her father wouldn't let him in. Now, I don't know Samson's stature, but I'm guessing he's a big dude. I mean, I think he's probably like a Dwayne Johnson of our day, muscle-bound, big guy. And yet his father's standing there saying, nope, you can't go in. I'm thinking in my mind, okay, I know he's killed 30 Philistines. It takes some courage for the father to say this. It takes even more courage for the father to say what he does in verse 2 as he explains why Samson can't go in. In verse 2, we read, her father said, I recently thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. Yeah, I kind of feel like the father's not really being honest here. I think the reason he gave his daughter to this companion was despite Samson, despite him for what he had done to the 30 men, killing them and taking their clothes. He may be using these words, I thought you were angry. He's probably trying to appease Samson. He knows that he could be in trouble. Then he offers his younger daughter. Basically, he says, isn't she a little bit better looking? I mean, in a sense, it's what he's saying here. Take the younger daughter. Isn't she better? And I think through this, we see this tension continue to grow. And although it appears that all this is going on, and each, as I said last week, each person is acting out of their own free will, and they are, but yet if we go back and look at chapter 14, verse 4, we see that God is working, as we said last week, behind the scenes. He's using this tension. He's using this tension to wake up Israel and say, listen, you need to stand up against the Philistines. And we see that happening with Samson. But if you remember chapter 14, verse 4, we read, but his father and mother did not know that it was the Lord that he was speaking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And this verse is in reference to Samson's persistence to marry a Philistine. And his parents tried to talk him out, but this verse makes it clear. God's working behind the scenes. God already knew ahead of time about the riddle. God already knew ahead of time that the 30 companions would threaten the wife. God already knew ahead of time that Samson would kill 30 Philistines. He knew that all this was going to happen. He knew that the tension would arise. And the tension continues to rise. We're told that Samson was upset, and we're seeing that this continues to stir. As we look at verses 3 and 5, we see that Samson would torch all the fields of grain. Verses 3 through 5, it says, and Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Notice one thing here. And here again, I think this is why I believe the father was kind of telling a lie when he says, I thought you were angry, so I gave him away. Samson makes a comment. He says, I will be blameless this time. He's saying, I have been wronged. I am justified in what I'm doing. The guilt will not fall on my shoulders, but on my father-in-law's shoulders, basically, is what he's saying. And what he does, I mean, it's pretty impressive. He manages to catch 300 foxes. By the way, there's only about 150 chairs in this auditorium. That gives you an idea of what 300 foxes would be like. So basically, the number of chairs here are the number of foxes that he would send out with torches tied to their tails. And someone may say, well, why would he tie them together? To catch more on fire, basically. You put a fire on a fox's tail, they're probably going to run in a straight line. The fire may go out, but you tie them together, they're going to zigzag through everything. And as they do that, they're going to catch everything on fire. This would have been devastating to the Philistines. This is their harvest. This is what they're going to rely on for food. I mean, in some ways, I think we can relate, especially right now, how COVID-19 has been devastating to some in our economy. Those who have small business, those who are in the restaurant business or in the tourist business, they're hurting right now because people aren't coming. People are fearful of this virus. And really, this is what what Samson has done to the Philistines. In fact, we're told, as I was reading and studying, it was said that anyone who would set a field on fire, even by accident during those times, during the harvest, would be killed. It was a serious issue, and yet Samson does this. And to no surprise, as we get to verse 6, the Philistines want to know who's responsible. Verse 6, we simply read, "Then the Philistines said, 'Who has done this?' And they answered, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion.' So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire." Obviously, the Philistines were looking for some answers. They're wanting to know who to blame. They're told Samson, but not only they're told Samson, they're told why. And you can see that the fact that Samson said, "I shall be blameless in this account," that in fact he was. They didn't go after Samson. They didn't try to get him. What did they do? They went to the father-in-law, they went to his fiancée's house, and they burned them with fire. Actually, a little irony here, isn't there? Why did she give the 30 companions the answer to the riddle? Because she feared of being burned with fire. How does her life end? By being burned with fire. Well, you would think at some point the tension would end. I mean, here we go. We're going back and forth. You know, Samson's upset because they used his wife to get the answer, so he kills 30 people. Well, I think as a result of him killing 30 people, they give his wife to another man. As a result of him giving his wife to another man, he torches their fields. As a result of them torching their fields, well, we'll see. He goes on and would kill and take revenge revenge on the Philistines for his actions, for their actions. As we read in the next verse 7, it says, "Samson said to them, 'Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease.' So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam." It almost seems like Samson's taken by surprise. That they go after his father-in-law, that they go after his fiancée. He's taken by surprise, and almost like he expected the cycle to end after he burned their fields. Yet it doesn't. And Samson, he goes and he does this great slaughter. And one thing I would want to draw your attention to is we've seen Samson do some crazy things here. We see him catch 300 foxes. We see them. He sets them loose in the fields and burns the field. We see here that there's a great slaughter, but there's something missing that we've seen previously in the story of Samson. There's no mention of the Spirit of the Lord coming on him. I would say to you this morning that what Samson is doing here, he's doing in his own strength, in his own abilities. It isn't the Holy Spirit working through him at this point. It's Samson. And I believe it's out of selfishness. How dare they do this to me? I'll show them. And again, how dare they do that to my wife? I'll show them. And we see this term, he attacked him hip and thigh. From what I understand, it was a wrestling term that was used for total victory. Now, at this particular time, we don't see a number. We don't see how many were killed, how many lives were lost. All we know is that Samson went on the attack to avenge what had taken place, and he destroyed several of their men, killed several Philistines, and then we're told that as at the end of it, he goes into hiding. Now, as you would guess, this probably doesn't end here. The revenge is not over. This cycle of revenge is not over, because the Philistines now they're seeking Samson. They want to arrest him in verses 9 and 10. It says, now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And you can kind of almost see now God's taking this outside of Samson against the Philistines. Now he's involving the people of Judah, the men of Judah. And the Philistines, they put together an army. They've gone out. They've encamped outside of Judah, the area of Judah. They're looking for Samson. Now they've got other people involved. And I think for the men of Judah, they must have looked out and saw all the Philistines and they thought, uh-oh, something's up. So there's trouble brewing. I mean, I think it's almost like if you're driving somewhere and you see five or six police cars or more and they're blocking intersections and there's flashing lights everywhere, you know something's going down. Something's not right. There's trouble. And I think this is what happened. As they see the Philistines lining up, as they see them on the horizon, they're like, something's wrong. And they ask, what are you doing? Why are you here? The Philistines make it clear that they're looking for Samson. But I want you to notice a phrase in verse 11. They say, to do to him as he has done to us. What's their motivation? They want revenge. It's clear that this cycle is yet to be broken. And so the men of Judah, they go and they question Samson in verse 11. And this amazes me as this verse starts out. It says, then 3,000 men of Judah, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? Evidently, they have some concern about Samson. They've heard about what he can do. They're going with caution. They're going in numbers. And I can't even imagine 3,000 men for one. I mean, you would think 5 or 6 would be enough, right? But there's something that just bugs me about this. And it's really an indication of how spiritually far away from God the nation of Israel at this time. How quickly they have forgotten who their God is. I mean, if you remember as we went through the book of Judges, how many men did Gideon have when he went into battle? 300. They're taking 10 times that amount just to confront Samson. It's like, where is the one person and all these people to say, you know what? We have 3,000 able fighting men. We can take the Philistines. With God, it's possible. But instead, what do? They go to Samson and say, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Don't you know that we're under their control? Don't you know that they're going to bring harm to us? And again, we see Samson respond. At the end of verse 10. Or excuse me. And Samson responds at the end of verse 11. And he says, and he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Are you catching this little play on words here? I mean, it's almost like we went back to grade school, right? He kicked me, so I kicked him back and forth. And he says, but this is on a serious level. And I think the reality is this shows Samson doesn't care about the men of Judah. Samson doesn't care about his own people. The only person he's concerned about is himself. And it seems clear that he doesn't care about God either at this point. He's obviously, we've seen already, he has no problem breaking some of the Nazarite vows. And I don't think there's any thought of serving God or any thought of serving God at all. All he's worried about is getting revenge. And I think about what a contrast there is between Samson and David, who would come along as king in the future. Same enemy. David's still fighting against the Philistines. And I think about his battle with Goliath. As Goliath would come out, and I think about what David would say as he would attack the giant. in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 through 46. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Are you seeing the differences between Samson and David? Samson's like, "I just want to give back to them what they've done to me." David's like, "Who is going to defile the armies of God? God is going to give me the victory. It's God, because of God and His strength, that I will slay you. I will cut off your head." And he goes on and on, and he ends with, "so that they may know there is a God in Israel." There is a man who is concerned about God. There is a man who is serving God with all his heart. That's not the case with Samson. Same enemy, but different motivations. So we continue on to verse 12. We see that Judah reveals their plan to arrest Samson. And it would appear that as they have 3,000 men, Samson doesn't have much choice. But we see the interaction in verse 12. It says, "But they said to him, 'We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines.' Then Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves.'" Again, instead of supporting their fellow man, instead of supporting Samson, they have come to oppress him, or come to arrest him. They're more concerned about the Philistines, and more thought going into the Philistines, more focus on the Philistines than they're even giving a glimpse of focus to God. They have lost all confidence in God. I think they've forgotten. They've forgotten that God was the one to deliver them out of Egypt. They have forgotten how God provided them as the 40 years as they were in the wilderness. They have forgotten how God gave them victory in driving out the inhabitants of the land, the victory in Jericho, the various victories as they would overtake the land in which they occupied. And think about it, not one person, there was no one like Joshua and Jacob or Joshua and Caleb who would say, "We can do this. With God, it's possible." Not one person. Instead, they decide they're going to arrest Samson, give him over to the Philistines so they can maintain the life that they have come to know. And Samson says, "All right, you can do it, just as long as you don't kill me. Promise me that you won't kill me and that you'll hand me over." So they come to this agreement. In verse 13, we see that in fact they do arrest him. In verse 13, we read the following. It says, "So they spoke to him, saying, 'Now, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands, but we will surely not kill you.' And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock." So they come to this agreement. They throw the cuffs on Samson or tie him up with ropes. To be honest, at this point, it doesn't look too good for Samson. I mean, he's been bound with ropes. There's significance. They make sure that it's known that they're new ropes. They're ropes that would not be quickly broken, ropes that could not be easily broken. And they're on their way to hand him over to the Philistines. And you know the Philistines are not happy at this point. You know they don't like Samson. They're upset. They're angry. They want to do to him as he's done to them. And yet we see that in verses 14 through 17 that Samson would kill 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone. Verse 14 through 17, it says, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, 'With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men.' And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramath Lehi. Finally, we see the words, the Spirit of the Lord mightily came upon him. You see those words, you know something big's about to happen. You see those words, it's like Clark Kent going into the phone booth, right? Some of you remember those days. And sure enough, the ropes are like nothing. He breaks them. He grabs the jawbone of a donkey. Not just any jawbone, a fresh jawbone. That means it's not dried. It's not hard. It's not sharp. Yet Samson is able to use something that would not normally be used as a weapon and kill 1,000 men. Boy, you would think Samson would recognize the power of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. You'd think when it was all said and done, he would give credit and glory to God. But no, he takes the credit. Notice verse 16. Samson seemed to be into riddles and poetry. Notice what he says here. With a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. In other words, there's heaps of dead people with a jawbone of a donkey. Who? I have slain thousands. I'm amazed that when God would work in his life, that he would still take credit. Take credit for what was only possible through the hand and strength of God. Despite all of this, at the end of the chapter, as it concludes, we see that God would provide for Samson. Verses 18 through 20. So then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called the name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And I think it's interesting. It's only when Samson is desperate, it's only when he doesn't have water, it's only at that point that he says, "You have given the great deliverance by the hand of your servant." It's then he recognizes that it was God who delivered him, but it's only when he's in desperation. You know, folks, aren't you glad that our God is a compassionate and merciful God? Because if this were us, what would we do? If we had just helped someone have this great victory that was in no way possible for them to do on their own, and they took the credit for it, and then they cried out for us to help, what would we do? Be honest. Too bad. Go find your own water. Now you come to me? Now? You're on your own, pal. But yet, what does God do? He provides. He provides what is needed. He provides it for Samson. We see that Samson is refreshed. His strength comes back. And really, as this chapter ends, it appears, according to the pattern we've seen in Judges, that the story of Samson is coming to a close. Verse 20 says, "And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." But as we continue on, we're going to see that really this is more of an intermission than a conclusion. Samson's life will continue. Samson will still be used of God. Samson's love for the Philistine women will continue as well. We'll pick up on that next week. But think of application. I mean, it's fun to read through these stories, and you know, obviously the story of Samson is something that if you've been in church, you have been told since you were a child. And it's an exciting story. Sometimes I think as it's told and as I listen to it as a child, they leave out some of the prideful issues of Samson. And I think about that when it comes to you and I. We need to recognize that pride is an idol that we all have to deal with. You know, last week, one of the points of application was to make sure that we don't do what is right in our own eyes. The reality is pride leads us to do that. Pride leads us to justify our sins. Pride leads us to take credit for our accomplishments. I mean, the reality is we all like the recognition that we get from others when we excel in something or when we do something well. It drives us to work harder. But the reality is without God, we can do nothing. God is the one who has created us. God is the one who has blessed us with our talents and our abilities, with our spiritual gifts. Without Him, we are nothing. And the thing is, this is so contrary to what the world promotes. I think about all of social media. What social media feeds pride. What is it? It's about posting things about yourself. About what you've done, about the places you've gone. And I'm even part of one that really is about athletes. It's called Strava. And really you put on there and it shows all your activities of what you've done, shows the GPS of what bike ride you've taken or whatever. And then even in bike riding, they have different segments on the roads and you can compete to see who can do that segment the fastest. Well, what's the point of putting that out for everybody to see? Look at me. Unless you're slow and fat like me, and then, well, there's still somebody that's slower than I am. But it puffs us up. It's pride. We compare ourselves with others. As Christians, we need to make sure we don't get caught up in this because it does become an idol. We need to constantly be reminded of what God has done. We need to make sure that we don't become forgetful like the Israelites had done. That we remember what it is God has done for us. That we remember that He is the one who has created us. That we remember that without Him we would all be destined for hell. It's as we remember all that He has done for us, it is humbling. The reality is I pray that none of us in this room are willing to take responsibility or take credit for what God has done. But I think also something we can learn from today's story, when we're faced with adversity, we need to make sure that we turn to God. And I know that we've talked about this before, but I'm reminded of the men of Judah. There's 3,000 of them, and not one of them is willing to turn to God. They're more worried about the Philistines than they are about God. You know, we're entering into a time when I pray that our nation will fall to its knees and turn back to God, but as Christians, we need to make sure that we are. The reality is we are in the midst of difficult times. There's a virus out there where no one seems to know what's true anymore. And it is concerning. And there's a lot of other things, and somebody said to me not long ago, you know, the United States is not what it was when we grew up. And it's true. And I'd say the biggest reason for the United States not being for what it was when we grew up is because they turned away from God. But with all that being said, we need to make sure that we don't fall into that same category. When we're faced with struggles, when we're faced with what we see taking place in our nation, with an upcoming election, we need to turn to God. We need to be on our knees and praying. When we're faced with health problems, when we're faced with problems at work, whatever it is, we need to turn to God. And I know it's a verse that I use often, but it's so true in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. where Paul would say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You know, I wonder if a lot of us don't wish that he'd leave out that with thanksgiving part. Because we're not to be anxious about anything. That means COVID. That means everything that's going on. But we're to be thankful for it. How many of you thank God for COVID-19 lately? How many of you have been thankful to God for the media and all the fun that they've brought to our world lately? I can tell you this, God's working behind the scenes. He has a purpose for it all. But let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Instead of worrying, instead of being anxious, we need to turn to Him in prayer. And as I've already said, not just prayer, but prayer with thanksgiving. And if nothing else, we're going to experience a peace. Who knows? Maybe today there'll be 15,000, 16,000 people test positive for COVID-19 in the state of Florida. As a Christian, we can still have peace. We don't have to be alarmed by those numbers. But I think also we need to make sure not only that we turn to God in times of adversity, not only do we make sure that we don't allow our pride to become an idol, we also need to make sure that we don't get stuck in the cycle of revenge. And I realized God was working behind the scene in Samson's case, and this was all part of stirring up the relationship between Israel and the Philistines. But over and over, between the Philistines and Samson, what did we see? I want to do to them what they have done to me. And to be honest, the cycle doesn't end. It continues and continues. And folks, it shouldn't be that way with us as Christians. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 38 and 42. As he would say, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. But what did we see in Samson? We could see that he is all about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That Jesus would say something totally different. He would say, you should not take revenge. You should not strike back. You should give more than they ask. You should go the extra mile. It goes against our fleshly desires. Yet it's what God desires for you and I as His children. And really, the only way to break the cycle of revenge is to apply the words of this passage to our lives. Otherwise, that cycle will continue. And I believe that as it continues, even as we've seen in the books of Sam or Judges, and would be true of our lives too, as it continues, it grows in intensity. Then last this morning, I simply believe we need to trust God to provide. Now think about that last part, is God provides for Samson. I mean, Samson's just kind of off doing his own thing. He's in this cycle of revenge. He's taking credit for what God has done. And despite all of that, when he cried out to God, God provided. The reality is, you might be here this morning and they're struggling financially, struggling to pay the bills. Who knows, maybe your work has been affected by the virus. But we have a God who has promised to take care of our needs. In Philippians 4:19, Paul would say, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Folks, he may not supply our every want. He may not supply our every desire. And quite frankly, as Americans, we are spoiled. There are a lot of things that we have that we could do without. But I can tell you this, if everything was taken away, if everything we own was gone, we would still have our need for salvation met for those of us who trust in Jesus Christ to save us. And I do believe that this passage isn't just talking about spiritual needs. I believe it's also talking about physical needs within the context of where Paul writes in chapter 4. But we need to trust in Him. Sometimes we need to just get on our knees and call out to Him to provide, much like Samson had done. Now, I think about what's going on in the book of Judges. I think, what a shame that the nation of Israel has fallen so far. They're God's chosen people. And yet we see a point in their lives where they have forgotten about their God. Boy, my prayer as a church is that we never forget. We never forget about our God. We never forget what it is we've done for Him. We never forget that although we deserve, because of our sins, to spend eternity in hell, He would provide a way to save us. He would send His only Son to die for our sins, to die on that cross, to take our place in death. May we never forget that. May we always look to Him when we're in trouble. May we always look to Him for the solution. Let's forget looking to the politicians. If you haven't figured it out by now, they're not going to help us. But our God, He's the one who's in control. He is faithfully working behind the scenes. He is faithful to keep His promises. We can trust Him to do what is right. And I pray that as we trust Him, I pray that as we have a peace within us that goes beyond understanding, it gives us an opportunity to share the gospel message with a world who desperately needs to hear it. I pray that God will use you and I to spread that gospel message. I pray that the lost world that is around us will see that we have a hope that they need. And I think I've said it before, I think it's the book of Judges that gives me hope for our country. It could be, and I know I don't want to sound like I'm beating the same drum over and over, but it could be that the rapture is just around the corner, that the trumpet's going to sound and the end times are going to begin. But when I look at Judges and I look at how far they've fallen, it also could be that God has something else in store and will bring revival to our nation. We don't know. We have to live as if that's the case because He's going to use us to bring that revival. And so we have to live as if that's the case, but we still have the hope that the trumpet may sound as well. So I pray that God will use us. I pray that as you look at the book of Judges, it continues to encourage you in your faith, knowing that God is sovereign, He is in control. Nothing that's taking place has taken place in the day of the Judges, nor is taking place today, is outside of His sovereign reign. Let's pray. Father, we love You this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of it. We thank You for the encouragement that it gives to us. And Lord, I pray for our nation this morning. Lord, there's a lot of unrest. There's a lot of things going on. A lot of people living in fear and uncertainty. And Lord, I pray that You would just give us the opportunity to share the gospel message, share a message of hope, share a message of allowing them to learn and know about You and who You are, and that You're a God who loves them and cares for them and is there to provide for them. Not only provide physically, but most importantly, provide for them spiritually, the spiritual need to be saved. And Lord, I pray that You give each person here just the courage to speak up, a courage to share the gospel message, maybe even share it with someone this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.